So turn with me again this morning to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I'm going to be reading verses 51 through 56. If you have a bulletin, you'll see that both of our messages this morning are part two, continuations of what I began last week. This should make more sense to you as we open up the text. Before we read, let me just set this up very briefly by reminding you that in our last study, we talked about the very real danger associated with the prideful exclusivity that we so often see among believers. In verses 49 and 50 of this ninth chapter, we find John, no doubt speaking on behalf of the other apostles as well, playing the tattletale, right? Someone who was not a member of their group was daring to cast out demons in Jesus' name. This, of course, is something that the disciples themselves had failed at. And so there's probably a little tinge of jealousy here, probably a little bit of bewilderment that this man who was doing this was able to succeed where they couldn't. And so that, you know, as jealousy often does, a little bit of anger probably got mixed in with that, a little bit of righteous indignation. Who is this man who's pretending to be one of us, right? They tried, John said, to prevent him from continuing, but with no success. And what was Jesus' response? He said, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." As we concluded last week, Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that as long as his followers, and that was not limited just to the 12 apostles, he wanted them all to know that as long as his followers were doing the work that he had called them to do, commissioned them to do, and empowered them to do, which again was obviously not something limited just to those 12, because this man was doing this as well, as long as they were doing that, they should be able to do it without interference. By way of application, last Lord's Day, I then related what was going on here in this passage to what continues to be a problem in the church at large today. As long as there are multiple denominations represented by multiple local churches within each of those denominations, led by multiple mere mortals who have been given the assignment of exercising watch care and spiritual oversight over that multitude of members within each local church, it's simply impossible and unrealistic to suspect that we'll ever all agree 100% on everything, right? I mean, even within this church, we have people who hold various positions that other people disagree with, and that's okay. As long as we're not talking about any of the major cardinal tenets of the faith, I think we're on safe ground. I mean, we're simply demonstrating that we are, in fact, a diverse people who have different ideas about different things in the Scriptures. Now, what do we mean when we say cardinal doctrines? What are some of the cardinal doctrines of our faith that we all must adhere to?
The Trinity,
the Virgin Birth. The five solas would be a good example of cardinal doctrines. What else? The sovereignty of God. The hypostatic union. What else? The deity of Christ. The imminent return of Christ. As is captured in the five solas, salvation in Christ alone. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, to His glory alone. You get the idea. There are certain bedrock principles within Christendom that we all must assign ourselves to and believe in order for us to be considered orthodox. Now, there are non-essentials of the faith as well, secondary doctrines. And we're free to disagree on those. When it comes to eschatology, we have in our midst this morning those who are amillennial. We have some postmillennial people here. We have historic pre-mill here. I don't think we have any dispensational pre-mill, and that's a good thing. But we do have people of various understandings of what's going to happen at the end of it all. I've joked for years now that I'm a pan-millennialist because I believe it's all going to pan out in the end, right? So we do have varying differences. And again, I think that's not only right, I think it's healthy within the local body because those differences quite often will result in conversation about the things of God. They'll result in iron sharpening iron. They'll result in our coming together to reason these things out together and teach one another and persuade one another from a biblical standpoint. So again, there are non-negotiables and there are, in fact, negotiable things. And where we can come together in an agreement with those fundamental tenets of the faith, we should enjoy a sense of unity with our brethren, not only in this place, but outside of these four walls. Even though we might disagree on other non-essential doctrines and practices, there is still a sense of unity when you meet another believer. Right? Now, let me ask you this. Whenever you meet another believer, someone who names the name of Christ, do you immediately give them a theological test? No. No, we rarely do that, if ever. Why? Because we know that we're united in the common bond of the blood of Christ. And there's no need to ask them, you know, about their doctrinal history and the development of doctrine in their minds. Now, if you want to be exclusive, you will do that. If you're seeking to be exclusivistic, you will go, and your first approach to other believers is going to be a litmus test to determine, like the apostles were doing, whether or not they are like you. And what happens in a lot of people's lives when they find that people aren't just like them? Well, they kind of fence themselves off. They segregate themselves away, sinfully, I might add, and they'll bar everyone else who doesn't agree with them from fellowship with them. So, again, that's really not a healthy thing. We have this blessing called Christian liberty. And that extends to all kinds of things within the Christian faith. But there will always be those who insist that it's their way or the highway. There'll always be those who believe that everyone should worship the same way, have the same convictions, or risk being labeled as an outsider or a foreigner. And it's this type of dangerous exclusivity that Jesus was warning his apostles about. If you want to know more about what we talked about last week, I would encourage you, as I always do, go to Sermon Audio and give that particular message a listen when you're able. Now, you might have noticed in your bulletins, again, if you're just arriving late, that this is a part two. The reason I chose to do a part two is because, you know, I mentioned last week that you would think that somewhere along the line, Jesus' apostles would have gotten wise to what he had been teaching them, right? You would think that at some point the light would come on and they would see, oh, we've been in error. Oh, we've miscalculated in some way. Oh, we need to back up and reevaluate everything we've been told so that we can finally understand and apply what Jesus has been telling us. But time after time, what do we find? Failure. They just don't get it. Most recently, they've been given this object lesson when Jesus takes a child and pulls this child up next to him, a child that should have been discounted, a child that should have been thought to be of no importance whatsoever to the apostles. And he says, if you'll receive this child as important, in other words, if you'll receive the least among us as the greatest among us, you'll finally start to realize what it means to be truly great in the kingdom. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. The one who is humble is the one God will elevate, and so on and so forth. You would think that they would finally get that. They didn't. Read with me as I read verses 51 through 56, and this should be painfully obvious again. Luke writes, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Now, this particular passage marks an important turning point in Luke's gospel. I mean, prior to this point, the emphasis has largely been on Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee. You'll remember he set up his ministry headquarters in Capernaum. And his ministry was predominantly up in the northern part of that area. And now Jesus sets his sights on making his way to Jerusalem. For what? What's he going there for? He's going there for the end. He's going there to be crucified. He's going there because this will be the culmination of God's salvific plan in terms of Jesus' involvement as our Redeemer. It's a very poignant moment. This is where he would finally and forever accomplish what he had come to earth to do. This is where he would finally and forever make atonement for his people. He'd make the occasional trip back to Galilee. As a matter of fact, if you look at Luke 17, you can see that he's back in Galilee, but that was no longer his ministry headquarters. From that point forward, Jesus was intent on one thing, making it to Jerusalem. Now, notice in verse 51 that Luke references not Jesus' persecution, not his death, burial, or resurrection, but his ascension. Why? Why would Luke do that? Instead of saying that Jesus was going to Jerusalem because the days were approaching for his trial, the days were approaching for his persecution, the days were approaching for his death, burial, and resurrection, why would Luke jump all the way to the ascension? He did that because he wants the reader to understand and be encouraged by the fact that Jesus did, in fact, ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he sits even now making intercession for us. In other words, he wanted, and I think it's definitely a proof of the inspiration of the Word of God, he wanted us to understand via inspiration, he wanted us to understand that Jesus would, in fact, gain victory over death and the grave. He doesn't want to talk about where Jesus is going in terms of what he'll suffer, how he'll die, how he'll be buried. He'll talk about that later. He'll give us the whole narrative. But at this particular point, he wants us to understand that all of this, it's almost like a locomotive that's starting to gain speed. All of this is heading toward one thing. And what's that? It's the ascension of Christ. We understand that he was persecuted. The average reader of this gospel would understand that. He was put to death on Calvary's cross. Yes, he was buried on the third day. But that final declaration of victory over death and the grave came. The final step in his fulfillment of God's redemptive plan was his ascension into heaven. And once there, what did he do? He sat down. You remember, this is actually a fairly big deal, because if you'll remember the Jewish sacrificial system, when the high priest one time a year would go into the Holy of Holies and make the sacrifice for the sins of the people, there was no chair in there. There was no place to sit down. What did that signify? His work would never be finished. The high priest would go in there, take care of his business, and come right back out, usually fearing for his life, because should he offer strange fire, should he offer a strange sacrifice, should he be undone in any way, mentally, physically, spiritually, he ran the risk of dying right there on the spot for being an unworthy person to do the sacrifices. And so his job was to get in and get out. And he would do this every year, year upon year, right? And the reason there was no place to sit in there is because the work was never finished. I think it's pretty poignant to consider that when Christ was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," the next thing we see him doing as far as the culmination of redemptive history is ascending to the Father and sitting down. Luke tells us that in the interest of accomplishing this work, Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. I don't know if you have an ESV or a KJV. I really like the descriptive rendering that they have. I believe it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's an old Jewish idiom. That means much more than just being determined to do something. It speaks of having an unshakable resolve to get something done. It's the same idiom that is used when we read that no man sets his hand to the plow and looks back, right? The guy plowing his field doesn't look back to see what he's plowed. He sets his hand to the plow and off he goes, because there's precious little time to waste. And his only aspiration is to continue to plow, to look forward, not backward. And so this is the same idiom that's used here. When Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, it's the same thing as, you know, when he said earlier, "I must needs go to Jerusalem." What we're told here is he set his mind resolutely on the fact that I will go to Jerusalem. Nothing will ever stop me from going there because I've got something important, critically important, to do. This is actually a fulfillment of Isaiah 50, verse 7. A somewhat obscure messianic prophecy. But in Isaiah 50, verse 7, the Messiah declares, "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I'm not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." To set one's face like flint. You know what flint? Flint's one of the hardest substances on earth. I don't know if you've ever picked up a piece of flint. You know, back in West Texas, we go arrowhead hunting a lot, and you pick up a lot of flint, and flint is incredibly hard. So to set one's face like flint is indeed to be immovable in one's decision to get something done. Now let me just remark once again that it's doubtful that this would have alarmed Jesus' disciples. You know, again, they just don't get it, do they? They hear him now, "I need to go to Jerusalem. Gang, pack it all up. We're going to Jerusalem." What would they have thought? What do you think they would have thought? They've listened to him when he says, "I'm going to be delivered over into the hands of my enemies. I'm going to be put to death." They've listened to that, but they haven't heard it. They've put it aside. And we saw most recently that they refused to listen to that sort of talk. So even now when Jesus says, "We need to go to Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem." That wouldn't have alarmed them. Why? Because they're still in this political revolutionary mindset. And most of them were probably thinking, "Oh boy, it's going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem, where Jesus will finally be coronated as our king. He's finally going to usher in the kingdom for Israel." As we'll see when we get to chapter 19, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was accompanied by this widespread belief that he had come to be this revolutionary political figure. And once it was evident that this wasn't the case, most of those who on one day were so exuberant at his arrival, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," would only a few short weeks later be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why? Because they were angered by the fact that he hadn't come to fulfill their wishes. They were angered by the fact that he hadn't come to be who they thought he should be. Anyway, as he prepared to make his way to Jerusalem, Luke tells us that he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Since he was planning on going through Samaria instead of around it, you know, think about this. John chapter 4, right? What do we read there? The encounter with the who? The Samaritan woman. So you read Jesus has this encounter with a Samaritan woman. He's going through Samaria, and they seem perfectly confident to let him traverse the area, right? Gives him the gospel. Everything's hunky-dory. Why wouldn't they be allowed to go through Samaria coming back? Because what did this advance party come back with? What was the answer? Anybody know? It says it right there.
They wouldn't receive him.
Why? Why the change of heart? Why the sudden, you know, shift away from hospitality? Well, they weren't thrilled because apparently, and I had to look this up in various histories of the region, but apparently the Samaritans were fine if Jews wanted to traverse their land going north. They were okay with that. Why? Because it meant people were leaving Jerusalem. And the Samaritans' hope was that they were leaving Jerusalem never to return. So, yeah, you want to leave Jerusalem? You're welcome. Come on through. Right? But when they were coming back to go back to Jerusalem, no, we're not going to let you do that. If you want to go to Jerusalem, you're going to go around. You see how that thought process works. If they thought for one minute that people were leaving Jerusalem, never to come back, they were okay with that because that meant they were probably going to go and become even more like the Samaritans. After all, if you moved anywhere north of Jerusalem, if you moved anywhere outside of the confines of Israel proper, chances are you were going to meet other people and start commingling with people other than Israelites. And that was a good sign to the Samaritans. These Samaritans who had been called mongrels, these Samaritans who had been called half-breeds or multi-breeds, right, by the Jewish people, they were more than happy to see people leaving Jerusalem. But when people started flocking to Jerusalem, no, that's a bad sign. These are the devout ones. These are the ones who place importance on Jerusalem, right? And so they did have a problem with them going there. And why was that? Why do you think, let's get down to the nuts and bolts. You know, why would they care really? Why would they care? Anybody know? Why would they snub them? Yeah, Steve.
Because he wasn't going there to see them.
That's another reason. See, it wasn't just that they didn't want people going back to Jerusalem. Here's this future king, you know, who the Samaritans, based on their previous encounter with Christ, probably assumed that he would be a king for all, even the Samaritans, right? A friend of the Samaritans. It was almost as if when they went through on their way to Jerusalem, with Jesus' resolution to go there, with him setting his face toward Jerusalem, it was almost a snub by the apostles and Jesus to the Samaritans to not stay. Right? To not entertain them with all of these miracles and healings. And you can see how that might have been misconstrued by even the Samaritans, right? And so they were rejected. Now what did Jesus do? We'll talk about what the apostles did because that's going to be the bulk of this message. But what did Jesus do when they were snubbed? Well, as was common with Jesus, he simply said, okay, we'll just go to another town. And that's what they did. Now, what did the apostles do? At least James and John. Once again, they reacted entirely in the flesh, didn't they? They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? This is almost over the top. I don't think I have to tell you that, but this is uncalled for. Here we see what I believe is the disastrous result of, or the ugly companion of, unchecked exclusivism. Which, by the way, is what? What is the ugly, I was going to say stepsister, stepbrother, of exclusivism? Pride and it's prideful judgmentalism. Now they've moved from discerning to judging. They have placed themselves outside of their position as apostles, which was to do what? Go and spread the word of God about the kingdom, to go and make disciples out of all nations. They've turned from doing that to, when they're displeased, acting as judge, jury, and executioner. Now understand, this attitude was actually born out of this hatred and distrust between Jews and Samaritans that had been festering for centuries. But again, you would expect that following Jesus, as long as these disciples had been following him, they would have been able to put two and two together and say, maybe we shouldn't react that way. Maybe we should apply the things that Jesus has been teaching and demonstrating by way of example. Maybe we should finally catch on and behave in a more civilized fashion. But again, they just didn't seem to get it. I think it's very interesting that in the next chapter, Jesus will teach his disciples about the Good Samaritan. This was no doubt yet another attempt by Jesus to get his disciples to change the way they viewed the Samaritans, as simply yet another people who needed God's grace if they were to escape the wrath to come. Now, if there was anybody in the world that would be the least among people, it would have been the Samaritans in the mind of the Jews. Jesus has just given them teaching about, consider the least among you the greatest. And they get the opportunity. You know, rejected by the Samaritans. The apostles should have said, well, you know, bless their hearts. You know, they just don't understand. Can we not just pass through and give them the gospel? But no. James and John, at least, and I think they were speaking on behalf of everyone else, should we just command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Jesus answers them and says, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And notice he didn't stop to argue with the Samaritans about their lack of hospitality either. Jesus really paid them no mind. He says, okay, so be it. They went on to another village. Now, needless to say, I think there's a great deal that we can learn from this passage. You know, I think it would benefit us all to stop from time to time, really every day of our lives, and ask us, what spirit are we of? When you respond to various scenarios, various things going on in your life, you should always stop and ask yourself, what kind of spirit is this coming from? I've told you before about San Antonio traffic. You want a test of what spirit you're coming from? Get caught in traffic when you're late for somewhere, right? And you'll be asking yourself the whole journey, what spirit is this? What spirit is this? As his disciples, as those who have not only been instructed to have the mind of Christ, but have been empowered by God's Holy Spirit to believe in such a way that demonstrates that we have the mind of Christ, we're not in a position to call down God's wrath to fall on anyone. even our enemies. We've talked about this before. People resort to an argument that's commonly used to justify our anger and hatred to our enemies. And we say, well, did David not pray those imprecatory prayers against his enemies? No, he didn't. Remember, the imprecatory prayers that were prayed by David was for God to smite God's enemies. And where David and God had common enemies, David said, get them. That's an okay prayer. That's an okay prayer. If you're just throwing it out there generally, God, I hate the people you hate, so feel free to judge them as you will. There's really nothing wrong with that, except, guess what? You don't know who God's enemies are. Oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do. I know that those people over in the Middle East and ISIS and the Taliban and Al-Qaeda and people like that, those are God's enemies. Are you sure about that? Do you know that for certain? Are you willing to argue that there's none of God's elect among those people? Tell that to the hundreds of them who have come out of those groups to embrace Christ. Are they your enemies now? No. Besides all that, what does Jesus say about our attitude toward our enemies? Love your enemies. Do good for those who seek to use you. And why does God say that? Why is he so insistent that we love our enemies? Two reasons. Number one, we are living today in the days of grace. We're living today in the days of grace. And number two, vengeance is his, not ours. We're living, praise the Lord, in a time when it's still possible for the lost to be saved. For those that we assume are enemies of God to be reconciled to him by his grace. His wrath is coming. That's a fact. But until that time, we're to be calling everyone everywhere to repent and believe. We're also, as Paul tells us in Romans 12:14, to be in a continuous posture of blessing those who persecute us as opposed to cursing them. Go ahead and look at Romans 12. Romans 12. Paul makes this abundantly clear in verses 17 through 21. And yes, this is just as relevant to us today as it was the day it was written, to whom it was written. Here we're told, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What kind of attitude is Paul describing here? In other words, what does it take to conduct oneself in such a way that we're able to look past the wrongs that are committed against us and wait patiently for God to avenge us? What do we call that? We've been talking about it for a long time now. What does that require? Humility. Humility. A lost commodity in the world that we live in today. A treasured commodity among those who believe in Christ. If we would be the greatest, we will be the most humble. I mean, this is a gospel equation that's pronounced throughout the New Testament. In these days of grace, God wants His people who are called by His name to be among the most humble people the world has ever known. Why? Because Jesus Himself humbled Himself even to death. Death on a cross. And He did that to be an example for us, partially. Now, some of you might still be wondering how we can connect the dots, so to speak, between exclusivism and this desire that we have sometimes for God's wrath to fall upon our enemies. It's not difficult, really. I've run across many who have become so exclusivistic in terms of what they believe and or what church they belong to, that they've become militantly opposed to anyone and everyone else who isn't a member of their exclusive group. Even to the point of insinuating that outsiders are ripe for the wrath of God unless and until they see the light of day and become a fellow member of their group. You've seen this. You have to have seen this. Back in 2006, a man named Rick Phillips posted an article on the Alliance for Confessing Evangelicals website. And he titled the article, "A Hateful Calvinism." In this article, he was addressing some comments that were made by Shirley Phelps Roper. If you don't know who Shirley Phelps Roper is, she's one of the Westboro Baptist Church siblings. You know that whole church, the hateful church, Westboro Baptist Church, the ones that picket military funerals, and they'll, you know, they say everybody that's gay deserves God's swift and complete judgment and all of these other things. You know that whole church is just a family, right? I don't think there's a single member of that church that's not related to the other people in the church. Most of them are brothers and sisters to, I believe the guy's name is Fred Phelps, the founder and pastor. Is he dead yet?
Yes.
Okay. What are you laughing for? See? You see what I'm talking about? What are you laughing at? That he might have gone to hell as he deserved? You're laughing because he might have finally gotten his just due? Be careful. Be careful. The subject of hell should cause us to weep. Even when people like Fred Phelps go there. Hell is not something you would wish on your worst enemy if you truly understood it. I pray for the people of the Westboro Baptist Church that God might open their eyes, that God might yet show mercy to them and save them out of that. What a testimony that would be. But what is our normal thought? And I'm guilty too. I'm not calling people out, right? I wanted to laugh with you there for a split second, but the Holy Spirit constrains me because I suddenly realize that that's really not an appropriate response to the fact that someone might be in hell right now that we probably wished was there. God be merciful to us. Let's continue to pray for our enemies. Let's continue to pray for those knuckleheads out there who just can't get it right. Anyway, I'll probably make you madder, but shortly after the murder of a group of Amish girls in Lancaster County, some of you probably remember that. Phelps Roper remarked that it was at the hands of an angry God that those girls died. I mean, no sympathy, right? No feelings of remorse, no sadness at the loss of innocent life. We can say that without fear of... See, that's another sign of exclusivism. You know, don't come up to me afterwards and say, "There's no one innocent." I know that. But when we talk about innocent life, we're talking about the death of people who might be lost, yes. Might be guilty before a thrice holy God, but guess what? They're not guilty before me. They're not innocent in terms of not being an affront to a thrice holy God. They're innocent in terms of the fact that there's a good chance they had never really heard or been able to process by God's grace the gospel. And so from a purely human standpoint, the deaths of these young Amish girls were unnecessary. This was a heinous crime committed against these young girls. And yet Roper can only say, well, you know, they died at the hands of an angry God. And when one reporter described the girls as innocent, she responded by assuring him that they were guilty sinners who deserved to die. After all, they couldn't have been Christians because they were Amish, right? And more importantly to Phelps Roper, they weren't members of the Westboro Baptist Church, who believes, by the way, that everyone outside their small circle is hopelessly lost. And I realize that's an extreme example. It is. I mean, talk about the pendulum swing. They're way over there. I mean, I think the pendulum swung and got stuck as far as they're concerned. But that, be that as it may. But as extreme as that is, I can't disagree with the author when I wonder if we can all come across that way at times. The author writes this. He says, do we teach that everyone deserves to suffer God's wrath? Yes, we do. And must. But do we teach that in a context that presents God truly? Not if we extract it from other of God's attributes, such as mercy, love, long-suffering, and goodness. Despite the shards of truth in Phelps Roper's words, the God she presented looked essentially like the twisted killer who murdered those precious girls. Indeed, worse. And do we teach that man is totally depraved, a sinner, a child of wrath who deserves to suffer eternal torment? Yes. But that truth is not true without the context of man's dignity and glory as created in the image of God and without the incarnation of the Son. The Christian message is not, you are worthless scum. Rather, it is, you are a precious image bearer of God, so valued by God and so tragically captured by sin that God sent His own Son to enter your race and provide for your redemption. We as Calvinists can sometimes forget the simplicity of the gospel, right? And we're all guilty of this. The simplicity of the gospel message is that Christ died to save sinners. You're a sinner. If you would stand before God and be passed on through heaven's gates, if you will be told by God, well done, my good and faithful servant, it will only be on the merits of Christ. It will only be because you've been graciously clothed in the righteous robes of your Redeemer. It won't be because you're a better person. It won't be because you were smart enough to believe what others could not. It won't be because of anything in and of yourselves. It will all be by the grace of God. And should we not, when we encounter those outside of our group, should we not first and foremost extend to them the same gospel that was effective in saving us? Yes, we should. You know, it's easy sometimes when referring to the lost to consider them beyond redemption, to consider them inferior. Those not fortunate enough to be numbered among us who are simply treading water until the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And in some cases, that wrath can't come soon enough because we despise them so. I was embroiled in a couple of arguments over the last few months with people on the internet and people who send me emails just to ask, nobody here, but just to ask me some of the weirdest questions. One of the most recent arguments I've had has been over this controversy within Reformed circles called the well-meant offer of the gospel. Anybody ever heard of that? Yeah, I know David's heard of it. Anybody else? There's actually a debate between Reformed believers and other believers about whether or not we can actually call the extension of the gospel, the giving of the gospel, well-intended. In other words, why do you give somebody the gospel when they might very well not be among God's elect? Is that a well-intended presentation of the gospel? And there are people actually arguing about this. And the whole presupposition going in is we're not going to cast pearls before swine. We're not going to give what is holy to dogs. Why should we give the gospel to people who are not elect? Because that can't possibly be a well-meant offer of the gospel. We should never make a general appeal for all to come to Christ, because we know that God's only selected a choice few from before the foundation of the world. Let me tell you this, you don't know who they are. And every presentation I give of the gospel is well meant, well bathed in prayer. When I give the gospel to somebody that I assume is lost, I give them the gospel in hopes that God might use me as the human instrument to bring about their salvation. Is that naive? Is that inappropriate? The other thing was common grace. I got into an argument about common grace. Is there such a thing as common grace? And these guys were telling me, no! God's grace is not common. How dare you refer to God's grace as common? God's grace is not common. God's grace is reserved exclusively for those who will be saved. Really? Really? I'll agree with you that God's salvific grace, God's saving grace, God's effectual grace is reserved for those who will be given the ears to hear it and respond to His glory. I'll agree with that till the cows come home. But is God not at the same time gracious even to the unbeliever? Yes. Oh, you wouldn't believe the cycle that this argument went through. You know, talking with, it's like talking to a liberal. I'm sorry. I feel like I'm in good company, but you might as well talk to that wall than talk with some of these people. Because here was my line of reasoning. What do you call the air that moves in and out of everyone's lungs, everyone on earth? Are they entitled to that? No. Do only the redeemed breathe God's air? No. We all breathe it, right? Okay. What about the functioning of the organs in the body? There are a lot of healthy unbelievers out there. Why? Is that not an extension of God's goodness to them? Well, yeah. What about, here's something scriptural, the rain falls on the field of the unjust and the just. Is that not, I'll throw a curveball at him, is that not the unmerited favor of God? When the sun shines on the back of the saved and the unsaved, is that not the unmerited favor of God on display? And they'll say, uh-huh. Well, how do we define grace? Theologically, grace is the unmerited favor of God. Anything God does for you that's good, that's benevolent, is an extension of, are you ready, His common grace. And they'll retort back, well, He's not going to be so gracious to them in the end. How do you know? Do you know who they are? Do you know who the objects of His salvific grace among those who receive His common grace? Do you know who they are? I don't. Oh, well, of course not. But we do know that there are going to be people who go to hell and they'll certainly not enjoy the grace of God. You're right. You're right. That's why I said we're living in the days of grace. When the final judgment comes, when God makes good on His promise to exact vengeance on those who would not believe, that's why they're going to hell, right? Not because they could not, but because they would not believe. Well, now my head hurts. How do you explain that? I don't. Both things are taught in Scripture, right? When the days of grace come to a close, the world will know no more of either common grace or salvific grace. Right now, I think the unsaved man enjoys the common grace of God because it presents a wonderful entry point for us in giving the gospel. You enjoy the sun on your back. You enjoy the breath in your lungs. All of those things are a gift from God, but they're not enough if you would live eternally in His presence. You see how that works? And please don't come up to me afterwards with your own arguments about, I'm sick to death. I'll just tell you right now, I'm sick to death of arguing about the minutiae of words. I believe in the common grace and the salvific grace of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. Save your words. Oh, but Pastor, you're supposed to be teachable. Not on certain things. I consider that a moronic argument. So if you want to label yourself as a moron, come on up. You know, I'll love you anyway. I'm serious about that. We spend so much time quibbling over the minutiae of things we don't have any way of actually defining anyway or understanding anyway. Let's stop that and get busy with calling sinners to repentance. You know, you might recite every Puritan great quote from the 1700s imaginable. You might have the richest, deepest knowledge of all things theological. My question to you is always going to be, what are you doing for the kingdom and cause of Christ? What are you doing to expand the kingdom of God? This exclusivistic, judgmental attitude is the exact kind of attitude that Jesus is attempting to eradicate in His disciples. Be very careful that you don't come across as prideful, exclusivistic, and judgmental. As Jesus said, be careful that you know what kind of spirit you are of. Right? Anybody have any questions?